We're coming to the end of Matthew chapter 12 today. Our text will be verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look," or "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Hear," or "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I repeated the word "behold" there because it is the same, very same word in each of those instances. It's translated different ways in the New Testament. It doesn't matter what translation you have. You're going to have various ways in which it's translated. But the idea is there is attention there. It's screaming for attention. Something emphatic is being said. In chapters 11 and 12, Jesus has repeatedly distinguished himself in the face of opposition brought against him by the Jewish religious leaders who rejected his claim to be the Christ, his claim to be sent by his Father, his claim to be the servant of Jehovah. John the Baptist being sent before him as his messenger, they rejected the message of the messenger. And Matthew has faithfully shown us that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than the temple. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's stronger than the strong man. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He's one with his Father. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he is the one that revealed the heart of God for his people, as he said, "With a gentle and lowly heart, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And yet, he was despised and rejected of men. A further indication that he was the Messiah, in fact. Do you realize that if he had been received by all, he would not have fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53? All that he experienced in his lifetime should have been markers that identified him to those who knew God's Word and were taught by the Spirit of God. He indeed was the Messiah. As we look back upon things, as we read the record of the New Testament and compare it with the record with the prophecies of the Old Testament, we should be confirmed in our own hearts that the one who is called Jesus is the Messiah. Now in chapter 12, Jesus' tone changed, and we've emphasized this, especially toward those leaders who attributed his works to the power of Satan. They had no Old Testament basis. And remember, they said they loved the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures, but they had no Old Testament basis for rejecting him. And Jesus holds out no hope of pardon for their bold public antagonism and rejection. As I've indicated in previous messages, I believe the harsh warnings were given for the sake of the multitudes who were being influenced by these Jewish leaders. Jesus had a heart for the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd, you remember. He wept over Jerusalem. He had a heart for the people. But he spoke hard words to those religious leaders who were faithfully participating in the blinding of the rank and file. And so Jesus spoke harshly to them. And now we come to the final scene of chapter 12. And Jesus takes advantage of a rather awkward encounter to bring attention to what matters most to him. And Jesus was really famous for taking awkward encounters and even questions that were posed to him or comments made to him and turning it into something very valuable. And he does that in the passage, the encounter before us. And the thing that was most important to Jesus was doing the will of his Father, number one, always that was number one in his mind and his heart, but also in this particular instance, identifying his spiritual family or what he calls his brethren in other places. And so we come to verses 46 and 47, and we see that Jesus is interrupted. He's interrupted by his biological family. I want to spend a few moments on this. Of course, he had a family. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was truly man. So he did have a mother and he had brothers. We know his mother. Matthew has already covered that in chapter 1. And there's really no debate in broad Christianity about who his mother was. Now, there are debates surrounding things about his mother, but not about who his mother was. Mary was her name. Now, his father is a different story. His father's not mentioned in this passage. Well, that's not exactly true. His father is mentioned, but not his biological father. And I think that's really a major point that is being emphasized in this passage. Joseph, his legal father, is not named. There's speculation as to why that is. We know that he died prior to the crucifixion. That seems obvious when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, demonstrating his love for his mother. He looked down and he said to the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Behold your son, behold your mother, mother, or mother, behold your son, behold your mother. Take care of her. She's your responsibility." And we could take off into a lot of different directions at this point, and I won't do that. But it does seem that it's proper to conclude that Joseph was no longer living at that point. And so the responsibility fell upon someone else to care for Mary. But it's likely that Jesus doesn't mention Joseph for reasons that are far more significant than that. And I hope that will be clear as we move along. He says, "My father, my father." And that is significant. Well, what about his brothers? Let's take a few moments here. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but I think it's at least significant for some of you who do interact with those who teach a very errant doctrine to spend a few moments on this point about his brothers, your mother and your brothers. Who are these brothers? Well, at least since the 4th century A.D., this has been debated. Were these brothers born of Mary? Now, I could just ask you and you could say yes or no, but there's going to be some things that you have to discuss in the process of saying yes or no. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says no. They teach what is called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which essentially says that Mary never knew a man intimately before or after Jesus. Now, let me just throw out here that Roman Catholics are not the only ones who have entertained the possibility of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, if you do research on the internet, you'll find that even some of the reformers seem to indicate they at least opened the door of possibility that that was true, that she didn't know a man intimately before. All of them agree with that. But even after, there is no solid evidence, they say, that she even knew a man afterwards. So they have to deal with this word, brothers. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says it's heresy to deny the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. which I would hasten to add is nowhere taught in Scripture. This teaching originated in a second century apocryphal writing called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And we're not going to get bogged down there, but just know that it existed. And it talked about Joseph. It talked about Joseph having a previous marriage and previous children. His first wife died. And so Mary became his wife after sorts, but never in the full sense of being married with the intimacy that comes with that. In the fourth century, there were a number of church leaders, as they're called, who defended this doctrine. Let me just read a couple of quotes to you. In 373 AD, Ephrem wrote this, "Because there are those who dare to say that Mary cohabited with Joseph after she bore the Redeemer, we reply, how would it have been possible for her, who was the home of the indwelling of the Spirit, whom the divine power overshadowed, that she be joined by a mortal being and give birth filled with birth pangs in the image of the primeval curse?" Now while you reject what the man says, you understand he's thinking this through. And he's trying to think it through from some biblical principles. And so it isn't just a harebrained idea. In 375, Epiphanius said this, "For I have heard from someone that certain persons are venturing to say that Mary had marital relations after the Savior's birth. And I'm not surprised. The ignorance of persons who do not know the sacred scriptures well and have not consulted histories always turn them to one thing after another and distracts anyone who wants to track down something about the truth out of his own head." And then Augustine, have y'all heard that name before? The revered Mr. Augustine said this in 401 A.D., "A virgin conceiving, a virgin bearing, a virgin pregnant, a virgin bringing forth, a virgin perpetual. Why do you wonder at this, O man?" Now, what all Augustine may have meant by that can be debated, but the point that I'm making is that this is something that has a historical precedent to it, which is what the Roman Catholics will appeal to. So what do they say about our text? "Your brothers." And Jesus even refers to them as his brothers. Well, they say it refers to the sons of Joseph from a former marriage, or the word is used in a broader sense to refer to cousins. And by the way, it is possible that the word brothers could refer to family of an extended nature. That is the nature of that very word. So that John Calvin and John Gill will say, you can't base your doctrine about perpetual virginity on that, on the very word. And so those who contend for this perpetual virginity say that these were sons of Mary's sister. But it really makes no sense if you just take the scriptures as it comes at us. The truth is, these brothers were sons of Mary, who also had daughters, by the way, in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. And listen, the more gymnastics you have to do to explain away some clear expression of scripture, the more you can know you're departing from the truth. Okay? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? There was the acknowledgement that by those of his day that he had these brothers and these sisters. By the way, they were not believers. And so they weren't tracking with him with some sort of godly interest, as his mother would have been, which could explain a few things that may come to your mind. I'm not going to go into all of that. But a plain reading of our text and similar references should remove all doubt. Perpetual virginity of Mary must be read back into Scripture to support a fundamental Roman Catholic idolatrous teaching and practice of what they call the veneration of Mary. And the veneration of Mary is simply the worship of Mary. And this is what I would call Mariolatry, the idolatry of Mary worship. She is not a mediator. And from Jesus' own words, she is not exalted above any of Jesus' spiritual family. I mean, look at what he says. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? So you just read the text and immediately you know he is not venerating his mother, nor his brothers, biologically. Well, moving on. His mother and brothers, for some unspoken reason, are anxious to speak with him. They apparently couldn't get into the house. In chapter 13, verse 1, we know he was in a house. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. But they were seeking his attention. What was so urgent? We simply don't know for sure. Mark says, gives the impression that his family thought he was out of his mind. Whatever that meant. Perhaps they were concerned about what was being said of him. Word was spreading. They knew what folks were saying. They perhaps thought that he was in danger. And so they were wanting to get to him, to warn him about the dangers that they had heard about. Or maybe they thought he needed some rest because he was constantly on the go. And perhaps they were wanting to pull him away from the crowd. We just don't know for sure. But whatever the case, Jesus was alerted to their presence. And this provided a platform for what follows. Verse 48. The inquiry that Jesus gives regarding his family. Setting up the point that he's going to make in the next two verses. Jesus responds to this interruption. He says, but he answered, implying that he's responding to something that's been said, something that's been communicated to him. He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? A rather attention-grabbing question that Jesus poses here. And his response is not meant to make light of family relations or family concerns. Remember his care for his mother while hanging on the cross. Jesus did have familial interests. Do not read Jesus' response and think that he's teaching us to ignore our parents or our siblings after a natural biological course. In fact, you remember that he chided the Pharisees for finding loopholes to honoring their father and the mother. Remember that in Matthew chapter 15? You know, they found loopholes around that and Jesus condemned them for that. No, Jesus in fact encouraged family relationships. He encouraged a proper relationship with between siblings, parents and children and husbands and wives. And we heard some of that in the last hour. In fact, the experience of ordinary familial bonds and love is right. And this is what poses some of the difficulties in some of our own lives. In fact, twice in lists of sins that you'll find in the New Testament, you'll find this expression, without natural affection. And so if you don't have an interest in your family, I'm not talking about church family, I'm talking about your biological family. And it pains some of us that our biological family is not with us as we gather together when we assemble with the saints. It's a painful thing, and sometimes we just have to put it out of our minds to keep going. But Jesus is not saying abandon your family. He's not saying ignore your family. Have no relations with your family. But Jesus is making a couple of things very clear. Some things are more important than family relations. Two things here are set before us. One, doing the will of God. That is more important than your relation to your family. Jesus was about His Father's business, and His Father's business took precedence over His family's insistence for a conversation at that moment. Now, there may have been a context in which an emergency would have pulled Him away, but this obviously was no emergency. And so He presses on. And in fact, in a sense, almost ignores them in order to make a point to all of those gathered, and perhaps including His family. Leon Morris said this: Jesus is not saying that earthly familial ties are unimportant, only that they are not all important. Doing the will of God is all important. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, there is a relationship beyond the biological family that is more significant. It is a relationship to the household of faith. Jesus did not place His mother or brothers above His disciples, His spiritual family. So that we understand, there is a family relation that transcends biological ties. This is difficult. Now, it's not easy to say I agree with that. But it's difficult to embrace that and live life accordingly. That there is a relationship that transcends biological ties. Sometimes the two go together. Sometimes the biological ties are also involved with that transcendent relationship. In other words, some of your own family members are believers, and so you have a relationship that goes beyond this life, that death will not end. But the Scriptures make it clear that not every relationship that we have in this life is going to go on forever. And in fact, the relationship that we have with our family members here won't continue on in the same way, will they? Forever, as the Scriptures are clear on. Well, who is this spiritual family? Jesus identifies His spiritual family in verses 49 and 50. And this is what we really want to press in upon this morning. He's very expressive as He looks upon His disciples. There was a multitude there, it says. And so many, not all there were His disciples, but there were those there who He calls His disciples who were close to Him. And in verse 49, it says, He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brother." He answers His own question. "Here are my mother and my brothers." Or literally, "Behold, My mother and my brothers." His family is not identified by genealogy or bloodline. He doesn't exclude His mother and brothers. And in fact, later on, I don't know about all of them, but we know some of His brothers actually became believers. James was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. But at this point, they were not believers. So Jesus' statement, while it doesn't exclude them forever, at this point, His statement does exclude them because they do not fit, at least His brothers do not fit as disciples. So He says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Not my biological family, but that relationship. Or the Jewishness of these disciples. You know, the ones that He says, He says in verse 49, He stretched out His hand toward His disciples. These were Jewish disciples. But it seems as if Jesus looks back, beyond not only His biological family, but this idea of Jewishness. And He doesn't identify His family as either. He essentially announces the purpose of God to form a family that is not limited to genealogy or bloodline. When he says in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever or whosoever. Whoever. That's inclusive, isn't it? Whoever. Who does whoever include? Whoever. It's a broad term. Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, male, female. There is no difference. Jesus is opening the door here. In fact, he is actually turning the minds of these Jews in a fresh direction to use this word brethren in a way that they had not used it before. Before, to call someone a brother or brethren would mean that they were of Jewish stock. But here there is a change that is taking place, a fresh meaning to this word brethren that the New Testament will develop. This is what followers of Christ began to call one another. It is not a small thing to call somebody a brother. It is not a small thing to address one another as brethren. When Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he says, "To the saints and brethren in Christ." Faithful brethren in Christ. Jesus is identifying his whole family in heaven and earth. The family of his Father. And the family of his Father is his family. And you can see the unity as Jesus speaks here when he says, "Whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's the family that I'm most interested in. Now, Jesus is not explaining here how you become his brother and sister and mother or his family. And I think that's important to note. Because if you read this as if Jesus is telling you how to get into the family, what are you going to conclude? Well, you got to do the will of my Father in heaven. That's the entrance, right? So unless you do the will of his Father in heaven, you don't get into the family. But that's not the point Jesus is making. He rather is identifying who belongs to his family. And who are they? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And he's distinguishing himself when he says what he says. And this would have been like fingernails on a chalkboard to the Jewish leaders hearing him talk. Who are you to talk of your Father in heaven? But this is precisely who he was, who he is. This is the relationship that he had, the relationship that he has. There is no mention of an earthly father because he was the Son given who came down from heaven to do the will of his Father. I'm going to read from John chapter 6. And you, many of you already know, this is one of the core reasons why the Jewish leadership turned against Jesus is because of the claims that he's made here as to who he is. But in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, remember, Jesus came to do the will of his Father. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You understand what Jesus, when Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother," there is a sense in which you being in the family and you having that security that Brother Michael talked about in the last hour does not depend upon you. It depends upon him who is doing the Father's will. And who is he who did the Father's will to perfection? Jesus Christ. those who are His family do the will of His Father in heaven. And so there is this relationship to Himself that Jesus is pressing when He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And what is the will of His Father? What is it? Is it keeping the Ten Commandments? Is that the will of His Father? Is that what Jesus means here when He speaks of doing the will of His Father? You remember, the Father made Himself very clear at the baptism of Jesus. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that He came to fulfill the law and He came to attract attention to Himself as the fulfillment of the law and as the spokesman from heaven so that later on, we'll get to it in Matthew, the Father speaks again on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't He? And He says much the same thing that He said at His baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then He added this. Hear you Him. What is the will of His Father? It's to listen to His Son. That's the very thing that those who were with Jesus, that these religious leaders, those that He was talking to in the previous chapters, well, they weren't doing that. They weren't listening to Him. They weren't believing Him. And they were not following Him. So when Jesus speaks of doing the will of His Father, He has this in mind. The first thing is that believing Him whom the Father sent. You must believe me. If you believe me, you believe the Father. If you listen to me, you're listening to the Father. And you're doing what the Father wills for you to do. Back in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's the work of God. That's the will of God. John repeats this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment that we, this is His commandment. This is His will. That we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ. When you do not believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ, you are not doing the will of His Father in heaven. This is His commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So this begins, the doing the will of His Father begins with responding, hearing Jesus, responding to Him, believing Him, following Him. And it includes everything that Jesus commanded as He made the will of His Father known. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that His family are not those who bear a physical resemblance to Him. His family are those who bear a spiritual resemblance to Him. There is a family resemblance. 1 John 2 verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, let me just emphasize this. This before I emphasize what I just said. Jesus is not saying that doing the will of His Father in heaven makes you a part of His family. Sometimes I see somebody holding a baby. I saw Daniel holding a baby recently, right? And I know it wasn't Daniel's. So he's holding this baby. And so I look at the baby and I'm wondering, okay, whose baby is that? And I'm looking, and then sometimes it's immediate. I see it. Other times it's not. And he'll tell me who the baby is. I said, oh, I see. I see now. I see the family resemblance, right? Now, did that family resemblance make that child a part of the family? No. No, that family resemblance is the evidence that that child is from that family. You see the point? Jesus is not saying, do and you will be. He is saying, those who do are. Now, He is saying do. He says, whoever does the will of My Father in heaven. Not in order that you will be in the family, but because you are. You remember John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So do you become a child by way of believing? Does believing make you a part of the family? Is that how you are born again? Well, the next verse says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This thing of being in the family is all of God. It's all of grace. The evidence of being in the family is this very thing of doing the will of God, which includes believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it includes following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' family includes all who are born again. And according to Romans 8 and verse 29, these are those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So that, as that verse says, He, Jesus, is the firstborn among many brethren. That's His family. And so coming back to our text, Jesus is making it very clear that only those who do the will of His Father are His brethren. They're His brethren. They're His family. We read Hebrews chapter 2, or David read Hebrews chapter 2 at the outset of the service. And a remarkable thing is said here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both He who sanctifies. So you are not sanctified apart from Him who does the sanctifying. He must set you apart. He must do something. But He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Something's happening. This is akin to saying you're doing the will of My Father, Jesus. It's saying, you're doing the will of My Father in heaven. Those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He identifies us as His brethren. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll teach again in chapter 13, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There are those who are teaching something that goes something like this. Just believe in Jesus. Even if your life looks like you're going to hell, you're living your life like you have no interest in God, no interest in the Father, no interest in the Son, yet if you have believed in Jesus, whatever that means, said a prayer, done something, or you believe in Jesus, if you do that, in the end, you'll still go to heaven, but you're just going to miss out on rewards at the judgment seat. That is a message of deception. It's a dangerous message. If you have no relation, the Bible knows nothing of a fruitless Christian. If you have no relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, evidenced by obedience to Him in your life, what family do you belong to? You do belong to a family. Jesus is identifying His family here. A.W. Tozer correctly said, The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. Of all the things that Jesus could have said as he identified his family, this struck me. As he stood there that day, of all the things that he could have said, and this is going to be penned for the next 2,000 years to be read and thought through and impact people like you and me. Of all the things that he could have said, he says what he says. This is it. His emphasis is upon a family resemblance of his disciples that has nothing to do with physical appearance. That has everything to do with your relationship to God, his Father, your heart attitude, your spirit toward him, your desire to do his will, and of course that relationship cannot be had apart from him, Jesus Christ. As he says, no man can come to the Father except by me. And so, his family becomes more significant to those who are in his family than even our biological relationships. And beloved, that can be a test for us, can't it? But his family is not made up of those who only say they believe in him. Sometimes, when you turn away from sin, you turn away from the life that once consumed you, and you look unto God through Jesus Christ, and you're brought into a relationship to him, and you come into his family, there is a disturbance that occurs with your biological family, and you have a test. There, you're put to the test, aren't you? And some of us have been put to the test. And some of you may be put to the test right now. A different kind of test. Who do I follow? Who is most important to me? Have you ever heard somebody say, if I have to choose between Jesus or my children, I'm choosing my children. Some people aren't bold enough to say that, but the choices in their lives indicate it. And it does not bring me joy to press this home. It really doesn't. Because I know the pain. I know the pain of being accused. Of loving another family more than I love my own family. I know the pain of that. It hurts, doesn't it? Unless you're just cold and calloused or maybe have lost natural affection. I hope you haven't. But I'm saying to you, it is not enough to say, I believe. There must be evidence, and Jesus is pressing us with this. A faith, a real faith. A faith that really sees, a faith that really hears, a faith that really follows the revelation of the will of his Father that has come to us through him. But never, ever, ever miss Jesus' point here, because this will lead you into all kinds of stumbling. He is not saying that your doing his will makes you his disciple. That's a lie that Satan will try to twist and try to get you to lay hold of, and it will make you either a proud, arrogant Pharisee, or it will destroy you into a place of despondency. But all his disciples are moving in that direction, right? His disciples see the Father, see the Son, and the Son shows us the Father, and we're in the family, and we love him. And it's that love that is poured into our hearts by His Holy Spirit moves us, motivates us. Not in order to get more into His family, but a greater realization of who and what we are as part of His family, you see. You hear the words of Jesus here. Is he identifying you? I thought about that. It's just a picture came to my mind of, for those of you who might be concerned, I didn't have a physical image of Jesus in my mind, but I was just thinking of him, and he is in the flesh, right? I don't know exactly what he looks like. I just thought of him standing here today and saying, stretching out his hand toward his disciples. Are you his disciple? Stretching out his hand toward you and saying, here's my mother. Here's my brothers. Right here. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are my brother and sister and mother. Interesting that he added sister there. Right? Women are no less. Right? They're included. My brother, my sister, you're my family. My family. He's identifying you. A member of his family. And I want to press this as we close. He says, whoever, do you want to be in his family? Do you want to be identified as a member of his family? I mean, seriously, is that in your heart? Do you desire that? I mean, really desire that? What would you give to have that? You say, I'd give anything. I'd give everything. I'm telling you, if you have that kind of pressure inside of you, say, I want to be in his family. Where's that coming from? I'm inclined to think that's the Spirit of God. And if it is the Spirit of God pressing you, you will be led to that place of faith in Jesus. And then what will happen is his life will become evidenced in your life. You'll be one who does the will of his Father in heaven. You're one of his family members. And he will not let you go. Oh, you'll stumble, you'll make a mess of things. Early on in your Christian walk, and I'm just talking to you as a pastor here, but early on in your Christian walk, you'll make a mess of things. You know, that's what infants and toddlers do, don't they? They trip and they fall, they mess their clothes, they just make a mess of things. But mom and dad, father, parents, don't kick them out of the house. No, they pick them up, they hold them, they clean them up. Sometimes they get aggravated. Sometimes they get grieved. Sometimes there may even be a quenching of the feelings in relationship to them, but they don't kick them out. They don't disown them. Listen, we have a purer Father. If your fathers and your mothers of the flesh treat you that way, how much more your Heavenly Father cares for you. He'll care for you to the very end, you see, and he'll bring you along. And if you stumble and you get out of that path of his will, doing the will of my Father in heaven. Do you know he loves you so much that he gets you back on the path, doesn't he? He does. It's called chastening, you see. So that you will be able to take continuing steps of faith all the way in to the everlasting kingdom reserved for you and for me who are his family. Father, I thank you.